If you got your Bibles, I want you to turn to the book of Philippians. We're continuing in our journey through the book of Philippians. We will halt it next week. We've got Easter next week, and they can't cancel Easter, although we won't be gathering together. So we will be having our virtual church. We'll do Easter, a sermon that I called, What If? What if Christ didn't rise from the dead? And we'll be answering that question to show the impact of Christ in this world. And so be ready for that. Today's Palm Sunday, by the time you're hearing this. And so it is the day that Jesus entered into Jerusalem, offered himself as king. As you remember, they laid the palm leaves down on this path, and Hosanna is what they cried as he was entering in there. We will be mentioning that shortly. Our duty, our joy, our privilege is to break open God's Word, though, and to feed on His Word. So if you will, let's have a seat at the table and turn to Philippians chapter 2, verse 18 is where we will be. 2:12 is where we will be today. As we are getting started, our series is called Get With the Program. Remember, what we're saying about this is that what Paul addresses is that the believer ought to have a Christ-centered, gospel-focused life. That's the program. And when we don't have that, we're off track. Okay? And he's going to address several items that get us off track in this. So for us to contemplate, though, where we are as we look through this book, let's think about this. What element is the most dangerous to be handled? Now, we're dealing with a lot of danger out there with the coronavirus and things like that. But there are actually three that are very, very dangerous. A couple of them you're going to go, yeah, I knew that. And then the third one you're going to say, oh, I forgot about that one. And here they are. The most dangerous element that's out there is plutonium. Plutonium, when machined, as it is to assemble an atomic bomb, a fine dust is generated, and which emits something known as alpha radiation. That radiation from even a small amount of plutonium dust inhaled in your lungs will give you lung cancer. The infinitesimal bits would. Plutonium is therefore handled in sealed glove boxes. However, the dust can get into a ventilation system, as it did in Rocky Flats plant outside of Denver. It required a very expensive cleanup, $7 billion with a B. The most dangerous element you're likely to meet in chemistry, what do you think? Mercury. Mercury is. And by the way, it's in all the Curlicue light bulbs that we got out there now, these mercury vapor things. When you break one of those, they're telling you to put plastic gloves and ventilator masks, but they're all gone now. So try to sweep those. So don't break any of those until we get some of those back in the system there. Mercury evaporates readily at room temperature, and the concentrated vapor is highly poisonous. In fact, we'll get you a little loony, if you will. So you remember the phrase, mad as a hatter? Because hat makers used to use mercury in the production of hats, and they would have mental issues with that. We think plutonium's deadly, don't we? We will. Yeah, mercury, that's right. But probably the deadliest element that is most common around us is something you hadn't thought about. Lead. Lead is quite dangerous. It's been in general public circulation for quite a while. When I was growing up, they used to do the public service announcements where they had the kids, don't eat the lead paint. And I always thought, are kids actually peeling paint and eating it? Yeah. Because lead is sweet. And they would put the lead in the paint and it would taste sweet when it get old and crack and the kids would eat it. Unfortunately, also, it causes brain damage. And it's a tremendous poison. And one of the interesting things about the ancient Roman Empire is that all their water pipes were made out of, guess what? Lead. explains a lot that was going on. It can, the federal government now, because it's so dangerous, has banned the sale of leaded gasoline. Remember when that was a big issue? And in fact, some states even recommend that young children still be tested for lead poisoning every few years, although it's not as common. Some hidden things are amazingly dangerous. There are some things in the life of the church that run under the current that we know these things are bad. We know these things are dangerous, but we don't think about them. They're kind of like lead, right? Regarding the mission of the fold, the mission is threefold of the church, and the things that will destroy the unity of the church is also threefold. Okay, so then, the mission of the church is to know Him, enjoy Him together, and make Him known. Right? The three things that will destroy the unity of the church are as follows. The first one is selfish attitudes. And this is what we're going to be looking at today. Let's advance that slide. So selfish attitudes. He will address this in chapters 1 and 2. We're still in chapter 2, so we'll talk about this a little bit more today. He will then talk about false doctrine in chapter 3. And then in chapter 4, he will talk about personal animosity. Today, we're still talking about selfish attitudes. As he talks about this, is not ugly or in your face about it, but he is consistent. For all the way from 1:9 to the end of chapter 2, Paul confronts selfish ambition. He will conclude with his warning against selfish ambition with the number one cure, and then examples of those who live it. The next time we're in Philippians, we'll look at positive examples. This week, we're going to look at the cure. Okay? So, what is the cure for selfish ambition? What's the right attitude about your progress in the faith? It is expressing the mindset that we talked about last week. Remember, let this mind be in you, which was in Christ Jesus. He says, taking that and expressing that is the cure for selfish ambition. One of those things that will destroy the unity of the church is when we have turf protection and when we have our own agendas and we're not following Christ. That being said, let's go to the Lord in a moment of prayer. We're going to take a look at Philippians 2, 12 through 18, and our topic is going to be the right attitude about sanctification. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we ask that you bless this time, that you use it for your glory. Give me the words to speak. Touch our hearts. So as we're all distracted about pandemics and all the different things that we now have to do differently, we ask you, God, do we not lose focus, that we are to express you. And we ask you, God, that you'd help us. Lord, we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Our text is in Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 through 18. He begins and he's going to say in verses 12 through 13, work out your own salvation. Remember what we're talking about. We're talking about the cure for these selfish ambitions that would just crumbles the mission of the church. Well, here's what you do. You work out your salvation. Look what he says in verse 12. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, underline this, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Okay, so first of all, what we need to see is the nature of the command. The command is specifically to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Now, so understand, it cannot be talking about a works-based salvation. He's not saying earn your salvation. Okay? So it cannot mean gain it by works. For example, he says elsewhere in Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, for by grace have you been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. So you're created in him first unto good works, which God did before him. Some other verses we could talk about, but listen to this. Salvation is by grace. It is God's generosity we gain salvation. The agency is through faith, through believing in, trusting in Christ's completed work. You turn from your sin, you make Jesus the Lord of your life, and you place your trust in what He did on the cross to cover your sins. That's believing in Christ. That's trusting in Him. That's the avenue of it. But it comes by God's generosity. You don't go and earn it. There's not a treasury of merit, if you will. Many make the mistake of trying to live the Christian life to become a Christian. That's got the cart before the horse. You know, try to say that. I had the heart before the course. Did you hear that? No, you're born again to be saved from the wrath of God. So it can't mean salvation by works. This command is about showing rather than gaining. Okay, so he says, work out your salvation. He says, just as you have always obeyed, continue to work out. You know what it is he's saying? He says, that thing for you to work out your salvation means it has to be there already. Right? So God has done something in your hearts. When you give your life to Christ, when you make Jesus your King, He has transformed your heart so that you want to do His will. So that you want to walk with Him. So that you want to experience His presence. All these things. He does these things in your heart. And Paul says, hey, work out your salvation. God has given you a soft, pliable heart to do the will of God. This is my favorite illustration of this is carbonation. You know, the illustration has gotten a little weaker nowadays because you can buy the soda stream that puts the carbonation in the bottle. But for the most part, you know, what do you do when you get to Coke when you're a kid? You'd put your thumb on top of the bottle and you'd shake that up and make a little volcano. The carbonation was already in there, wasn't it? And when you shook it, it just worked it out. Your salvation's already in you. And what he's saying is work it out. And he says, do it with fear and trembling. Fear and trembling is the proper response to the presence of God. This is not a light thing. And so oftentimes we'll say when the Bible talks about the fear of God, it's talking about reverential awe or something along those lines. No, I think we must understand the holy being that we stand before. And that there is a fear of God that is not afraid that He's going to be unrighteous against us or anything like that, but that He is transcendent, that He is holy above all things that we could ever know, and that we have transgressed Him, but He's paid for that, yes. And He's put us in His family, but to understand that we are in the presence of a holy God, it's not the terror of an abused dog before his owner. That's not what's going on. It's not just being awestruck either, but it's respect, it's understanding God's power, respecting the fact that He will not tolerate sin against His Son or His church. Fear of God does not rule out love for God, but it understands that even for a child of God, we fear Him. Hebrews 10:31, it says, it's a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. He is holy. And I'm afraid American society has lost the fear of God. You know, you used to be able to leave the churches unlocked. You just come in, pray anytime you want, anytime you had anything, you just come on in. You do that today and you're going to come in and you're going to find the air conditioner system gone, all the wires stripped out of the church, anything valuable gone. Where has the fear of God gone? Sometimes Christians lost the fear of God in many ways. This business of showing by your actions the work that God is producing in you is serious business. And he uses the phrase fear and trembling to underline that. This is serious. In verse 13, he talks about obeying the command. He says, for it is God who works in you both to will and to do of His good pleasure. So let's note this. First of all, God is the one who put this in our heart in the first place. To want to do this, God has done that. He who, in verse chapter 1, verse 6, he who has begun a good work in you will complete it at the day of Jesus Christ. Do you get that? He began it and he's going to complete it. Isn't that good news? Sometimes I feel like, you know, if I died right now, but it's, I'd look like one of those signs, stop signs, got shot up by the shotgun, with all the holes all in it, messed up at best. But he's going to complete it. He tells me that in the book of Romans chapter 8, that he has predestined me to be conformed to the image of his Son. There is coming a day where perfection will happen. And I'm looking forward to that day. And in fact, one of the interesting things is that for you and I, we have no reference of what it is to be without sin. We've never really left it altogether. We're works in progress. We're making our way, but we, at our best, would you trust your best 5 minutes to get you into heaven? You shouldn't. Not your best 5 seconds. But he's going to do it. And he's going to complete it. And there's coming a day. And I think we're going to be blown away at what that's like. And that's good to think about. So it's God who works it in you. He's not just then that he's working it in you. He's working it in you now because we're in progress to that. But it's God who does it in us. I have people ask me all the time. I said, Pastor, when I get saved, can I do anything I want to? Hey, interesting idea. And I answer it in a subversive way. I say, yes. And they're like, oh, really? But then I have to apply a little Mississippi to them. And I say this. But if you get saved, your want to gets fixed. You want to do his will. So he works in you to want to do his will. Does it mean you don't have struggle? No, you have struggle. But because he's changed your heart, you have struggle. Previous, when you didn't change your heart, you just had sin. It's a whole different thing. The advent of the 2-liter bottle was awful. Let me tell you why. Because all of a sudden, kids could come and get a big old Coke and set it on the counter. And what happens to the Coca-Cola when you just leave it on the counter without the cap on it? Goes flat. Oh, how many times have you gone to get you a nice Diet Coke or something like that and you pour it up and you just see no bubbles? You know exactly what happened. You can't fizz it up again like you used to, but here's where our illustration of carbonation goes flat, if you will. We can fizz it up again because he works in you. Because the Holy Spirit has not left the believer, he can fizz you up again if you want to think of it that way. And so we must ask the question, to what are we going to be obedient to do? What is it that Paul wants us to do? And so here it is. He works in you for humble service to Christ. The general command is in the context of our attitudes towards one another. Let's backtrack a little bit. So at 1:27, he said, conduct yourselves as Christian citizens. At 2:1-4, he says that this is being the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. United. Going together with the same purpose. It is striving together for the faith of the gospel, if you remember that. 2:5-11. Christ is the example of the service, of our type of service. And at 2:12, then he says, therefore be obedient. Continue to work out your salvation. And the issue is still the unity of the church that we're moving forward, striving together for one faith. The implication is that when disunity comes in a church, it's because someone is being worldly, selfish, and not working out their salvation. Now, what's real easy is to look at the other person and says, yep, I know exactly who that is. Well, the first person we ought to look at is ourselves. And we ought to ask ourselves, is this me? So instead of working out our salvation, we're actually suppressing our salvation And Paul calls this grieving the Spirit. So today, this idea of working out our salvation applies to everything we do. We should apply this command generally. That is to every area of life. There's no place where it's inappropriate to work out your salvation, right? So we don't have a Sunday time, a Wednesday time, or Tuesday night prayer time with the family time. It's at all times. People, then, understand this, that people are going to disappoint you. Your spouse will disappoint you. You will disappoint you. Your kids will disappoint you, your co-workers, your Sunday school teacher, your class members, your pastor probably already has. You know, this is going to happen. Institutions will disappoint you. But we should not let it make us forget to maintain the unity of the church family. People are going to disappoint you, going to make you angry, oppose what you think is God's will to do. What are you going to do? Well, here's what Paul would say. Let God be God in you. Work out your salvation. Love the unlovely. The unity of the church is more important than your rights or even you being right. Several years ago, there was a church conference, and they were voting on whether or not they were going to repair the roof of a storage building on the church. One of the deacons in that church was very adamant, no, we should tear it down and build another one, and he voted no against repairing the roof on that storage building. Fascinating enough, they voted him down. And then they set up a work day where they would all come and do it themselves, tear off the old roof, put the new roof in. And came that Saturday morning, and they're all there getting their tools ready, and up pulls into the parking lot that old deacon, strapped on his tool belt. And they asked him, what are you doing here? You voted against it. And he said, well, the church voted for it. And although I'm against it, I'm going to work with a happy attitude. You know what? This is working out your salvation, if you will. Now, we're not talking about joining in matters of sinful things or things like that. But this is working out your salvation. The next thing Paul tells us to do, then, is to reject complaining and disputing. Verses 14 through 16. He says, do all things without complaining and disputing, that you may become blameless and harmless children of God without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life, so that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain or labored in vain. So again, this passage is about showing rather than gaining. Showing that you are a child of God and not gaining that status. And in many ways, verse 14, is a recap of what we just read. And so he says, do all things without complaining and disputing. So let's understand what complaining and disputing is. Now, as Baptists, we are very familiar with this, but let's take a look at what the Scripture says. The word complaining in the Greek language, it's an interesting word that just means complaining, right? Grumbling sort of thing. But to hear it is to have an understanding of the effect of it. The word is gongamus. Doesn't that sound ugly? It's just to say that puts you in a bad mood, gongamus, right? And so complaining sounds, you know, domesticated compared to this word. This word is used repeatedly of Israel in the wilderness, constantly complaining against Moses, constantly complaining against God. I had one friend call them the Baptist in the wilderness. But the definition of complaining and grumbling can be found in Isaiah 58:9. I want you to listen to this. Then you will call, and the Lord will answer. You will cry, and He will say, here I am. If you remove the yoke from your midst, the pointing of the finger, and speaking wickedness. I think that's a great definition of complaining and grumbling. The pointing of the finger and speaking wickedness. And so what we need to do is to avoid this an unbiblical approach to dissatisfaction. So what we're talking about here we're stop talking about here. So we are to avoid this pointing the finger and speaking wickedness. However, it is not to say that we don't air differences of opinion. But sometimes we do that in an unbiblical way. So we need to avoid an unbiblical approach to dissatisfaction, because that's what grumbling and complaining is. So when you have differences of opinion, are you confronting problems? These are to be done face to face and in the spirit of love, in a spirit of mission. Grumbling and complaining is done in the quiet corners and in the cover of darkness. They remind me of cockroaches. When you come in there in the middle of the night and you see these cockroaches along the wall, they're doing their business under the cover of darkness. And then you flip the light switch on, and what happens to those cockroaches? They're gone. This is the grumbling and complaining. When you flip the light on, it stops. And then the solution never happens, and only ugliness happens, and only cancer festers through the body of Christ. And we need to avoid that kind of complaining and disputing. I read an article several years ago about the results of complaining and disputing in the workplace. And it was by a business consultant, and he noticed 10 reasons why complaining is toxic in the workplace. All right, so here they are. Let me just give them to you very quickly. It makes things look worse than they are. It becomes a habit. You get what you focus on. It leads to one downsmanship, right? Oh, you think you got problems? Let me tell you what I got problems with. All right, and it makes people despondent. How many times do you really love when somebody comes to you and they're just complaining, and you're coming to church ready to worship the living God, and somebody's coming right in your face? Let me tell you, you got a pastor coming soon. If you've got a problem with either him or something going on in the church, do not intercept him as he's rising up to the pulpit. Okay? After church, that's a good time for that. Because it makes people despondent. It kills innovation, which leads to hopelessness, right? It favors negative people. It promotes bad relationship. It creates cliques and cliques of negativity. You really want to have those in your church. And pessimism, by the way, is bad for you. Psychologist Martin Seligman showed in his groundbreaking research in positive psychology that people who see the world in a positive light have a long list of advantages. They live longer, they're healthier, they have more friends and better social lives, they enjoy life more, they're more successful at work. And the upshot is, constant complaining in the workplace is toxic. Now, if it's toxic in the workplace, what do you think it is in a church? If we do all things without complaining and grumbling and disputing, what happens? Biblically, we are blameless and harmless. We show ourselves to be like God, children of God, and not like the world. We will shine like a light in the world. We will be obedient to the word of God. We will show that your salvation was true, and that those who ministered to you didn't waste their time. You see, it's the natural person who complains and grumbles. It's the saved person who shows a healthier attitude. Besides the great difficulties grumbling and complaining create and striving together for the faith of the gospel, what else happens if all we do is complain and dispute? It's the opposite of Paul's list. We will be at fault and dangerous. We will not show ourselves to be children of God. We will blend into the world. We will not be obedient to the word of God. And those who ministered to us wasted their time. Oh, look, the cure to selfish attitudes is in the church is to work out your salvation, rejecting complaining and grumbling. Let me tell you something. One other thing, just to note. You will be happier for it. Let me tell you what I have done in my life that it's created some problems, but not a lot. I am off social media. I have a Facebook account, but I haven't been on it in 5-6 years, and I don't want to get on it to cut it off. So friend me all you want. I don't care. I'm off Twitter. I find Twitter to be a place of hostile negativity, period. There's some ugly people that tweet all the time. I don't do Instagram. I don't do any of all that stuff. I did it for a while, and I'm like, you know what? I'm done with this. I am off the negativity train. Now, they tell me in my workplace that, you know, you need to be on Twitter and have a large social media footprint to be able to publish, and so that publishers will want to publish with you. That may be the case, but I've got 9 books in print and 3 on the way. So, worked out so far. You know what I mean? I'm happier for that. I'm happy if I'm not watching the news where everybody's hair is on fire. It is, you reject the complaining and grumbling, and you'll just see what happens with your attitude in this. One last thing. As we conclude this evening, and be morning for you or whenever it is for you, be willing to be poured out as a drink offering. Verses 17 through 18. Yes, and if I'm being poured out as a drink offering on the sacrifice and service of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. For the same reason, you also be glad and rejoice with me. Paul regarded his service as to the Lord. I work for a Southern Baptist institution. I am a denominational servant. Don't like that term, denominational servant, if you will. I am proud to work at Southeastern. I am proud of the focus on missions and the Word of God and training the next generation. I'm glad that God called me to that. Just understand this, though. Southeastern provides me a place to exercise my calling. And there'll be days when they disappoint me. I'm sure there'll be days where I disappoint them. But my service is through Southeastern, not to Southeastern. Does that make sense? And my service is to Christ. And I have to remind myself of that quite often. I said something that sounded like GoPro. It does not like Mississippi accents.
Let me turn off the voice.
I have no, I'm just joking. I have no idea if that, who knows. Where did it kill me? I'll pick up with a general statement and I'll trust my editor to make me look good.
Yeah,
digitized hair too.
I can't promise something like that.
You can only do with what you can work with, right? So the upshot is this. I work for Southeastern, but it's Christ I serve. And my seminary, praise God, is all on board with that sort of thing. But even here at the church, our service is to Christ. And all that we do is to Christ. Paul had just mentioned his labor. And he defines his labor as a drink offering. Now, drink offering is where they would take some precious liquid, likely water, and just pour it out before the Lord. Sometimes it was water, sometimes it was wine, sometimes it was oil, but it was all poured out before the altar of the Lord. For Paul, it's a graphic picture of a life rendered in service. He's willing to be poured out and offered up for the salvation and edification of the faith of others. This is the preeminent example of Philippians 2:3. Do nothing from selfish or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. He's willing to pour himself out for others. And I wonder, so Paul is an apostle. He does claim to be an apostle. But he doesn't use that office as something to lift him up. And I wonder about today. You know, there are no apostles today. Apostles were foundational to the church. There are only 12, and there will only be 12. And their names are on the gates of the heavenly city because they're foundational. And yet today I see quite a number of people referring to themselves as apostles. I've seen it in America. I've seen it in Uganda. And I think of it this way. So it's like this ministerial arms race, right? So pastor's not good enough. Elder is not good enough. Bishop is not good enough. So I'm going to be an apostle. That doesn't sound like poured out for the service of Christ to others. Paul, a true apostle, a Christ-called apostle, didn't think like that. He saw his ministry as the opportunity to be poured out for Christ. Use me up every moment, every day, all the way. He does it for the sake of Christ. He does it for the sake of his church. And what's Paul's attitude about it? Joy. It's one thing to be a drink offering, to be poured out, consumed by another, if you will. But Paul's not just willing to be poured out. He's happy to do that. It brings him great joy to do that. He is seeking neither leisure nor pleasure. And he expected the Philippians to think the same thing about his ministry. Because he says, for the same reason, you also be glad and rejoice with me. So, general principle for us today, Christians ought to be glad to be poured out for the cause of Christ, and they should rejoice to see it in others. And so here's the question, how are we doing? I don't know how we're going to do it this year, but every year we have a nominating committee, don't we? If you want to have a joyous time, you serve on that nominating committee. You'll get told no more times than a guy trying to find a prom date. I had a wonderful story at one of my churches where the man was, pastor walked up, the previous pastor, me, walked up to his house, knocked on the guy's door and asked him to serve on some committee. And he said, nope, not going to do it. And the pastor said, well, I want you to just pray about it. And he said, well, I'm not going to pray about it. I already told you I'm not going to do it. That doesn't sound like being willing to be poured out with a drink offering for Christ. Are we going to be glad to serve Christ in any way he gives us opportunity to do that? Let's pray about where he's going to serve. It's not if we're going to serve. It's where and how. And the attitude that we have when we do that. Be a joyful, willing drink offering before the Lord. Remember Romans chapter 12, verse 1? By the mercies of God, I urge you to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. Your life, through your service, is an act of worship before God. Let's pour it out. You're probably familiar with Henry Stanley's famous line, Dr. Livingston, I presume. In the 1800s, David Livingston went to Africa, and his reports back to England were so captivating that they're bestsellers. They're reading this. textbooks today often say that Livingston went to Africa to explore the continent and to end slavery. He did, but he went foremost to open up the continent for missionary work. Robert Moffat, at a missions convention that Livingston sat at, said these words: "I have sometimes seen in the morning sun," as he's speaking about his time in Africa, he says, "I have sometimes seen in the morning sun the smoke of 1,000 villages where no missionary has ever been." Livingston hears that and finds it intolerable. And he goes to Africa to open up, to be able to get missionaries in there. You have to know the geography and open up the country through knowledge, so in exploration to do that. Millions of square miles in Africa. And he did just that. He's a great example of one who poured out like a drink offering, and he was glad of it. He broke fingers. He endured attacks by both beast and men. He suffered disease and separation from his wife and two children, only to be reunited with her briefly to bury her in Africa. He taught the people the value of irrigation and helped them in many ways, but what he enjoyed most was, he says, quote, "to preach the unsearchable riches of Christ, for it always warms my heart and is the great means which God employs for the regeneration of our ruined world." Our missionary explorer traveled 29,000 miles in Africa, discovered Victoria Falls and four important lakes, Ngami, Nyasa, Moero, and Bangweolo. Besides several rivers, and added to the known portion of the world about 1 million square miles of territory. Yet these accomplishments in themselves were only to help in his first objective, to open up the way for other missionaries. They called him the Pathfinder. The Pathfinder died on May 4th, 1873, at the age of 60. The last day of his life, he was sick and near death. He's kneeling at a crude cot in prayer. Three delegations had come to him that day to request aid or either to offer help. But each time when they peeked into the hut, they saw him on his knees before his cot. So they closed the flap and backed out each time. At the end of the day, they realized something. He had died on his knees at that cot, in prayer before God. Now, it's fascinating. His body was taken back to England, and if you go to England today, you can see his tombstone, which is what I have the picture of us here. But there's something missing from this tomb. You see, when he died, the natives whom he had shared the gospel with, whom he had traveled with throughout all of Africa, said, "You can take his body, but his heart belongs to Africa." And they exhumed his heart and buried it in Africa. And while that's very touching, there's really a correction I'd like to make on that. See, he poured out his life like that, not because Africa was on his heart, but because Christ was on his heart. The only way that he could do that was because Christ was his life. And he was the hands and feet of Christ to love that continent. He was poured out as a drink offering, without complaining or grumbling, but set his heart on the mission before him. This is exactly what Paul is telling us to do. So he says to work out your own salvation, reject complaining and disputing, and be willing to be poured out as a drink offering for the glory of Christ. And you'll find something interesting. Just as Paul, joy. And we could all use a bit more joy today. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we ask you, God, help us. Help us to work out that salvation that you put in our hearts. Help us reject complaining and disputing. And help us be a drink offering, willing to be poured out and loving it for your sake. We ask you, God, that you would do these things in our hearts because we are unable to. In the moments ahead as we conclude our service this day, our virtual church today, I'm going to ask that we take a moment to respond. In your worship guide, that you will see a section on response. And for us, I think that we need to take a moment to repent from certain things. So as you're praying there at your home or at your office or maybe even recorded it to play in your car, let's repent from trying to achieve Christ's work in us. See, it's not that you do it, you work out what he's already done in us. So we don't have an achieved relationship or ministry. We have a received relationship. Let's repent from unbiblical complaining. Let's not be cockroaches scurrying under darkness, but have the focus on our mission. Approach dissatisfaction biblically. Let's be done with unbelieving negativity, as if God was not on his throne, if some things were too big for him. And let's repent from partial obedience, which is really partial disobedience, isn't it? But let's commit to believing that he is working in you. Let's commit to addressing problems in a spirit of love. Let's commit to giving our all for Christ. And where does this begin? Today, Palm Sunday, as we think about the day that Christ entered Jerusalem to offer himself as king to them, they did respond, say, Hosanna, glory to God in the highest. They were laying the palm leaves through there. But in Matthew 21:11, it says something interesting. When they're asked, who is this? The crowds responded, this is the prophet from Nazareth. You know, the problem with that, that's a half-truth, isn't it? He was more than a prophet. For us to repent from the things that we've been talking about and committing to what Paul is saying that's already in us, let's understand who we serve. He is King of kings and Lord of lords and able to do beyond what we're able to ask or think. Let us believe these things and actualize them in our lives. Father in heaven, we ask you, God, you do these things because we can't. And we ask you, Lord, that as we contemplate Holy Week this next week, that we would work out that salvation that you have put in us. Lord, we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.